As we had in our scripture reading today, if you want to open your Bibles to Luke 16, 19 through 30, we already read through that this morning, but we're going to finish up what we started last week, which was a tie-in to the week before when we had Dan and Michael both preaching on to live as Christ and to die as gain. We then went to the next section immediately after that in Philippians, where he says that, you know, he would rather be away from the body and present with the Lord. And so we examined that. And we looked last week at the most common belief today in mainstream evangelicalism, which is that believers immediately go into the presence of God into heaven, and unbelievers immediately go into eternal punishment in hell. And we examined the texts that are used to back up that belief. We also examined what others in church history taught, and we saw their views on purgatory, soul sleep, and what is known as the intermediary state, which is the time the body dies to the time it is resurrected. We clearly stated that all of us believe in a resurrection, that we will all be raised again. So there's no dispute about that. The dispute becomes what happens in the interim or the intermediate time. So we looked at two scriptures that on the surface appear to contradict themselves. We saw John 14, where Jesus tells his disciples that he goes to prepare a place for them, and he will come again and receive them to himself. So you see that and you think, well, if that's the case, then they're not going with Jesus, because Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And then we saw the thief on the cross in Luke, where he told the thief on the cross, after he had repented, today you will be with me in paradise. So I left you with those two passages to think on this week, because we didn't really resolve the apparent contradiction. And I say apparent because it is not a contradiction, as we're going to see. What Jesus said to the disciples was 100% true, and what Jesus said to the thief on the cross was 100% true. And if you're sitting there right now thinking, how can that be? Glad you asked, because that's what we're going to do today. We also looked at Luke, and we did that because I wanted to introduce the word paradise, because it's only used three times in the New Testament. But in doing that, the scripture reading we did today, which was Luke 16, 19 to 30, I want you to see, I don't know if you guys have heard that story before in your reading, or if it's ever been taught to you before. But if that's the first time you've ever heard that, it's a pretty striking story that Jesus tells, where you have someone in torment crying out for just a tip of a finger to cool his tongue, and begging Abraham to send someone to his brothers, and said, send Lazarus, because he is, if they see somebody rises from the dead. And it's amazing what Jesus says, because what he says is what has happened all since that time. Someone did rise from the dead, and they do not believe Moses and the prophets. And even if someone rises from the dead, as Christ did, we still won't believe. And actually, it's repent. So we need to note that there are some theologians who believe that this passage in Luke is a parable. Some of your Bibles will even say at the top, parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We need to note that it's not something, if it's a parable, it's not something that literally happened, but a story that teaches a larger point. Jesus uses parables throughout his ministry, both as a teaching tool to his apostles and an act of judgment on unbelieving Pharisees, because many times the Pharisees, he spoke in parables to confuse them, because they had no idea, like the parable of the mustard seed, they had no idea what he was talking about. Now, other theologians believe that Jesus is telling a literal story of the rich man and Lazarus. And you may say, well, how does one make a distinction between a parable and an actual story? Well, they say this is an actual historic story, mostly due to the fact this is the only time in Jesus' parables that he uses an actual person. All the others is there was a rich man, there was a wise man, there was a steward. But he uses a name, Lazarus. Now, that usually is the distinction that's made. And if you ask me, do you believe it's a parable or a literal story? You're going to have to see here at the end and come to your conclusion, and I'll give you that conclusion. Both have strong arguments for their position, but rather than attempt to determine which it is right now, we can definitely glean the lesson that Jesus is teaching here. So whether you believe it's a parable or whether you believe it's a literal depiction of the afterlife, set that aside and let's note the things that are in this passage. We notice that Lazarus dies and is taken away by angels to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom, that is used nowhere else in the Bible. So you may ask, is that significant? Some people claim that that's significant because that is a specific location. And it depends on whether you believe it's a parable or a story. But Jesus says, Lazarus dies and is taken away by angels to Abraham's bosom. Second thing he says is the rich man dies and is buried. So note that nothing happens, it says in this story, to the man. He just dies and is buried. But immediately after, the rich man is in torment in Hades. And we'll get to what Hades is in the scriptures shortly. But he is conscious, he is aware, and he can see Abraham and Lazarus. So it's very important to understand that regardless if this is a parable or if this is an actual event that Jesus is recalling, what is Jesus trying to tell us? So we're seeing, for those people who believe in annihilation, or that people when they die they're dead and their soul is just destroyed in fire, this rich man is conscious and he's aware and he can see afar off Abraham and Lazarus. So the implication and the conclusion is they are in the same general area. Notice the fourth thing is he begs for relief from Abraham by saying, just dip your finger in. Now notice he doesn't ask for a glass of water. He doesn't ask for a fire hose. He just wants just a temporary relief because his pain is so great that even just a drop on his tongue will comfort him. Now, some will then teach that when the soul has a physical thing, a soul has eyes, a soul, has a tongue because of this. I don't believe necessarily that we need to get that literal because we're trying to determine what Jesus is trying to communicate. The fifth thing we see is Abraham tells him that there is a great gulf or a chasm fixed, so one cannot pass from one side to the other. So we see that the rich man can see Lazarus and Abraham on one side, but there is a chasm between the two. Whether you want to envision that as a cliff and on the other side is a thing, and there's no way to get over there. You just cannot get over there. But he says it's fixed. So no one, even if you wanted to, go one side to the other. He begs Abraham to send Lazarus to his brother's house to tell them of this so they do not end up in the same place as the rich man. And Abraham tells them simply, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now, that's not good enough for the rich man because he doesn't believe the word of God. That is clear here because they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He's saying, no. If one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham responds simply saying, if they do not believe the scriptures, or Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rises from the dead. And as I mentioned, we see that on a regular basis. So we looked at three specific passages which all deal with the afterlife in some sense. John 14:3, and then in Philippians, and then this one here. And it's raised many questions about what is the truth about what happens when you die. So I want to look at our outline today that's in your bulletin, and we're going to go over, and doing it this way is to avoid getting into any type of system, any type of belief structure, that man is created, but we're going to go to the scriptures and find out what we know for sure. The second thing we're going to see is what the scriptures say about the afterlife. And then thirdly, it's going to be a question. It's going to be, what is your conclusion? I'm going to give you what my conclusion is, but my conclusion may not be your conclusion. And I'll explain to you why it is possible and likely that we come to different conclusions. But let's look at our first point for what we know for certain. For time's sake, we can't look at every passage that references the things that we know for sure, but I'm going to give you one to get you started if you want to study further as you go. These things, I believe everyone in this room believes, and these things are things that are what we would call non-negotiable truths. Every person created has a body and a soul or spirit. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now, note that some say the soul and spirit are the same thing. When people say your body, your soul, your spirit, we're made in the likeness of God, so the body has three parts, a body, a soul, and a spirit, and the spirit is born dead. Others make that distinction, but that's for another time. That it's not necessary that we make that distinction. But no, everyone here realizes they have a body. There's no one here that's going to say, I'm not here. Secondly, everyone knows that you have a soul. And Romans 1 will tell you that it's put into every man so that they do not have an excuse. The second thing we know for sure is the soul is eternal. And that's in Matthew 10:28. And as I mentioned, I give you one verse to start, and then you can expound on that, because there are so many passages, if I read them all, we wouldn't get through. But the soul is eternal. So each of these things that I say we know for sure, if I say them and you're like, no, that's not so, that's a passage for you to go to and to start. Okay? The third thing we know for sure is that every person dies and then comes the judgment. And that's Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed once for man to die and then comes the judgment. Ecclesiastes 3:20 tells us that at death, the body returns to dust. And if anybody has done any kind of excavation, or when they've pulled people up from the grave, you know, the body eventually, unless they were entombed a certain way, you know, a body just eventually just returns to what it was. Five, Jesus will return and all believers will be raised from the dead in resurrected bodies. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us when that happens, how that happens. And lastly, all unbelievers will also be raised and given resurrected bodies. They will be judged at the great white throne judgment and cast into the lake of fire. And that's in Revelation 20. Okay? So those things we know before we even get into what happens after one dies. We all know we have a body that dies and returns to dust. We all know that every person has a soul that is eternal. We also know that Jesus is going to raise both believers and unbelievers at the final judgment. Now, you may be thinking right now of Enoch and Elijah. I know that's the first thing that came to my mind. The Bible says they did not die. So now, here we go. The Bible contradicts itself. It's not true, because it says all men die and these two men did not die. These two are the exceptions to Hebrews 9:27. And if that troubles you, I want you to think, if you believe what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, that when the Lord returns, the dead in Christ will rise first, but those who are alive and remain will also be caught up. So that also is an exception to Hebrews 9:27, because there may be people in this room that will not die. That is very possible. It may not. But there will be people in time that will not die. Because when the Lord returns, he will raise them at that point at his coming. Okay? So the truth of Hebrews 9 is this. With the exception of Enoch, Elijah, and the return of Christ, which those are exceptions, every man dies and then comes the judgment. And that should clear up any confusion. What's the common saying in America? There are two sure things in life, death and taxes. Okay? So we understand that man is born and man is to die, and then comes the judgment. So let's look at our second point. Now, giving you the things that we know, those things you may all be like, I understand. Those are clearly, everyone understands that. When we get into the second part, some of these things that I read to you may not have read before in the context of the afterlife, or you may have read them in a different context. But I want you to see what the scriptures say about the afterlife. And we need to look at the progression of revelation in the Bible to compile what it says about the afterlife. And as I've said many, many other times, to understand the end, you have to understand the beginning. And if you skip the middle, you're going to get both sideways. In the Old Testament, the Bible uses the word Sheol for the abode of the dead. In the New Testament, the Bible uses the Greek word Hades. And if you see, and you will see as we go through here, when the Bible uses those, depending on what translation you have, it's going to translate them differently. But the root word is still the same. So depending on your translation, in Psalm 16, David's lamenting in verse 10, it literally says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol." Now, some translations, if you look at Psalm 16, verse 10, it'll say, "You will not leave my soul in hell." Okay? It implies that David will be in hell at least for some time if it's translated that way. Now, however, if it's translated literally as it should be, it should be translated what the Hebrew is as Sheol, which is with the abode of the dead. David had confidence that he was not going to be left there, the abode of the dead, that God would raise him on the last day. Now, you can also conclude that David understood that there would be a period of time between his death and resurrection. Now, I want to build on that. I don't want to just throw that one thing at you, because obviously we need to get the Old Testament understood so that when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees in this passage in Luke, we understand what the thought process was. Okay? Now, the first book written in the Bible, and I don't know if this will surprise you, it's not Genesis, but it's the book of Job. Job was written first. So Job says in 19:25-27, and we've sung this before, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand upon the earth." Now this is way back. We're talking 4,000 years back when Job writes this, and saying that he will stand upon the earth. "After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." So we have Job in the oldest book in the Bible foreseeing a resurrection from the dead. Okay? It's important to understand that, because many people will make the case that the Jews didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And we have Isaiah 26:19. He says, "But your dead will live and their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy." And we go to Daniel 12:1-3, which is quite clear. And Daniel is a prophetic book. "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress which has not happened from the beginning of the nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multiples who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." So we see Daniel telling what's going to happen of what the New Testament clearly and Jesus clearly explains. And I just want to quote this author. In his book, Hard Sayings of the Bible, Walter Kayser writes that Psalm 49 presents a stark contrast between the ends of the lives of the wicked and the ends of the lives of the righteous. "The wicked are like beasts that perish without any hope that they should live on forever. However, the righteous have the triumphant expectation that God will redeem them and raise them from the dead." So as we get to Jesus' time, if you remember in the Gospels, there were the Sadducees. You had the Pharisees and you had the Sadducees. You had Hellenists. But the Sadducees were a group of people, Jews, that did not believe the body would rise again. And you've likely heard the very bad joke that the reason they did not believe in the resurrection And because of that, that is why they were so sad, you see. So that's why they were called Sadducees. But it's a bump. Old time preacher joke. But the Orthodox Jewish understanding of death was that the soul went to Sheol until it was raised by the coming of the future Messiah. So here we are, where Jesus is here telling this story to the Pharisees, and that is the Jewish understanding at that time. Sheol was used 65 times in the Old Testament. King James translates it hell 31 times, grave 31 times, and pit 3 times. Now, it's the same word, okay? Sheol is the same word. It is translated into English differently, almost half one and half the other. Now, it's interesting to note that the Hebrew language already has a word that exists for grave. It's Q-U-E-B-E-R, and I don't want to be on a recording pronouncing Hebrew wrong, so I'm going to spell it. And it is used in Genesis 50, verse 5, so a translation of Sheol to the grave seems unnecessary because the Hebrew language already has a word for that. So other translations translate each in their own way based off their translation process. We're not going to get into translation and the difference in English translations, but each English translation has a set of parameters that it uses to determine how they're going to translate the scriptures. Other translations translate it their own way, but for our purposes today, we're going to use the literal definition. If you went to someone in Hebrew that understood Hebrew and you said, "What does Sheol mean?" they're going to say the abode of the dead. So that is the literal word we're going to use going forward. Okay? Now we get to the New Testament and they use the word Hades. The Greek word for Sheol is Hades. It's used 11 times in the New Testament. And again, the King James translates it hell 10 times and the grave once. Now, Jesus uses it 5 times. He uses it 4 times in the Gospels and once in Revelation. Twice he uses it, it's the same story, but twice he uses it in reference to cities. He uses it once to Peter, telling him the gates of Hades will not overpower the church. Now ask yourself the question, what is Jesus telling Peter? That the death of him and everyone else with the truth will not overcome the church. Once our passage in Luke we read earlier, he uses the word Hades, where he talks about the rich man and Lazarus. And then lastly in Revelation, where he says he has the keys to death and to Hades. And then it's cast into the lake of fire. It's used twice in Acts, and it refers back to the passage in Psalms we saw with David. In fact, if you have your Bible, and when it quotes the Old Testament, it puts it in all caps so that you can see that they're quoting the Old Testament. And then it's also used 3 other times in Revelation, and it always refers to the abode of the dead. So we have the Old Testament Sheol, which is the abode of the dead. We have the New Testament Hades, which is referencing the abode of the dead. Now I want to throw another word at you that's used, Gehenna. It's used 12 times in the New Testament. This was actually a literal place in Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, it was the valley where the kings of Judah sacrificed their children by fire to the god Molech. They would set their children on fire as sacrifice in Gehenna. In Jeremiah, the place was cursed by God. Now, during the time of Jesus, that was just outside the city gates, and it was a constantly burning garbage dump. Jesus used this as an illustration of hell. Now, I want you to think about what a constantly burning garbage dump is. If in the old days, and people that live out in the country burn their trash. Well, if you have a city's worth of trash and you're burning it, it is always burning. And as you get deeper down in there, it is just in burning embers, and you throw new stuff on top, and it continues to burn. Okay? So Jesus is using that as an illustration of hell. And then lastly, we're going to see the word paradise, which we saw last week that Jesus told the thief on the cross that he would be there with Christ that very day. Now, it's the Greek word paradisos, which literally means a park or a place of future happiness. Okay? Now, many of us, myself included, at times in the past, read that and just made the conclusion, well, he's going to heaven. He went to heaven. But if we look at what Jesus said and what Jesus happens to Jesus, where we see in 1 Peter that he preaches to the spirits in prison, and he says, today you will be with me in paradise, it's clear that paradise and heaven are not the same thing. Okay? The word is only used three times in the New Testament. Once with the thief on the cross, and these other two times. 2 Corinthians 12:4. Paul says he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Now again, if you're like me and you've read that in the past, you're assuming that Paul was caught up to heaven because it says paradise and you're just making that conclusion. But you need to understand the distinction. Paul was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. We have seen many other times, and even in the book of Revelation, where the throne room of heaven, and it gives vivid descriptions of what's going on there, okay? So, you know, it doesn't connect if Paul's talking about the same place. And then lastly here in Revelation 2 verse 7, when Jesus is addressing the church in Ephesus, he says, as he ends each letter to the church, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And I'll ask you guys, where was the tree of life? It was in Eden. And where was Eden? It was not in heaven. It was on earth. So you have to use the words that are used here, and then you have to understand them as they're given. So when Jesus is talking about paradise here, we see Paul being caught up to a paradise. We see a thief being told he will be in paradise. And then we see that the tree of life is in the paradise of God. So there we have four words in the Bible that are used to address the afterlife. So how do we put this all together and understand what happens after death, which is our third and last point? What is our conclusion? Now, I realize in the last 2 weeks this has been a lot of information. Some of this stuff may have never even been on your radar. You may have just read through it and either it not register or it just fit into your already developed theology. But looking at church history, looking at the Old and the New Testament, defining words in the original languages, the reason I did it this way was so that we could get to the conclusion you were at least able to see biblically what the words are that we're talking about, okay? When I tell you paradise, when I tell you Gehenna, Sheol, Hades, you know, those are all words that the Scripture uses. None of us can dispute that those words are in the Bible. We all are using the same Bible. When I say that, I mean we're using the same Word of God. Now, it may have different translation, but we're using the same root words in the original Greek and Hebrew. So it's important to understand what those words mean so then we can then come to a conclusion. Now, you may just want somebody just to tell you something without explaining why. That's probably the worst thing I could do, is to say, this is the way that it is, and if you disagree, you just don't understand. And that is how a lot of doctrine is taught, especially in the background that I come from, is they throw so much information at you and then they just tell you what to think. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you what this leads to a conclusion that I believe is consistent. However, there are people smarter than me, more educated than me, and have come long before me who disagree. However, there are also people who are smarter than me, have more education than me, that come to this conclusion. So we need to realize that we can be different in this conclusion. Now, we want you to examine everything, and we want you to be like the Bereans and search the Scriptures to see what you are taught is so. We will never sit and tell you, just trust us, or just, it's too deep for you. There is nothing in Scripture that is too deep for anyone who has been born again in the Word of God. Now, it may be difficult, and it may be take some work, but it is not a Gnostic kind of thing where it requires special knowledge. Everyone who is born again can understand the Word of God. Now, I realize the conclusion that I'm going to present may not be the conclusion that you've come to. Some of you may, after giving you all of that I've given you, have come to a conclusion. Some of you may be like, that's a lot of information. I need to go home and I need to really piece this all together because I'm not positive. But as I stated before, there is and can be disagreement on the issue. There is not a unanimous belief in this. This is not an essential doctrine necessary for salvation. We know that the gospel and that alone is what saves. And what happens after that, while God gives us the revelation of that, there have been many, many different understandings. And as we went through in Revelation, we've seen many different conclusions made. Now, with that said, here's what I've concluded happens when one dies. And as I said, this does not originate from me. I did not have a revelation this week that, oh, this is it. God's telling me this. That's not at all what happened. But smarter people than myself have taught this in other places and other times, and I think it's best to do it in a summary form. And again, the conclusion I came to were things that, as I understood them, made sense, and then as I would read, I would find others who thought like that and think, okay, maybe you've read something or watched something, and then you've actually talked to someone who is a good writer or a good orator and explains it, and you're like, yes, that's exactly what I was thinking. I didn't know how to say it. That is what this is, okay? I'm not smart enough to come up with an original idea or a well-thought-out, long treatise. I'm a pretty simple guy, and I just look at A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, and I have a difficult time sometimes putting things all together, but I try to find people who have that gift that can do that. Okay? So there are six things here that I've concluded, and I believe as you see these, the first one, I think, is there's no dispute. Heaven is the abode of the triune God. Heaven is where God resides and the Godhead resides. So I think that is clear. Now, the second conclusion I make is that Hades, Sheol, is the abode of the dead, where the dead go consciously awaiting resurrection. Okay? The third thing, and again, this is a minor detail, but that Hades is down. Every time it's referred to as down. Well, as we talk about being down and being contained, there are many that believe that Hades, the abode of the dead, is in the center of the earth, where when it talks about the bottomless pit and you think of something falling in the center of the earth, it would never, ever get to the bottom. I hope there's no flat earthers here because you won't agree. But with the globe and the round, if you fall from the top, then you're at the bottom, and then you're at the top. You're constantly falling, okay? So that is, you know, a conclusion that's made. Hades is divided by a gulf that no man can cross. And I get that, and it's gotten from Jesus clearly saying that there is a gulf, and that man, that the people that he's talking to in this story can see across, okay? On one side is paradise, where believers consciously rest in glory until the Lord returns for them, raising them in glorified bodies, and they will be with him forever. That is the theme throughout the New Testament. Paul keeps comforting the Corinthians, the Thessalonians, the other churches, that you didn't miss anything. Christ is coming and will come for you. On the other side of this gulf in Hades is Gehenna, where the unbelievers reside in conscious torment until they too are raised and judged at the white throne judgment and then cast alive into the lake of fire with Satan, death, and Hades. This is why the coming of Christ and our future resurrection matter. This is why Paul over and over comforts the church with the hope of resurrection in Christ's return. Because I want to ask you guys this, and I want you to answer in your own heart honestly. What is the significance of the Lord returning and us raising from the dead if when we die, we're immediately with him? Okay? Now, how you answer that question is going to say a lot about how you view the afterlife. Because when you see David lamenting that you will not leave my soul in the abode of the dead, we all, when we talk about longing for the return of Christ, I think sometimes we miss the point of it. The point of it is to make all things new again. And that includes us. That includes our body. And when Jesus says to the disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. Where I go, you cannot come, but I will come again and receive you to myself, and that here you will be with me forever. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 4, when he talks about in the twinkling of an eye, the shout and the trumpet, and the dead in Christ are raised first, and then those who are alive and remain right are raised to be with Christ so that they will be with him forever. Okay? So I believe it's what I've presented to you is consistent and does not contradict those scriptures, where it all fits together to where we are waiting. And you notice that the rich man sees Abraham and he sees Lazarus in comfort. And I'm not going to try to use an analogy of what that is, but you can imagine whatever the most restful conscious thing you can imagine as you wait for the Lord to return. Now, there are some, as far as the concept of time, can't address that. Does it seem like it's instant? I don't know, but based off Jesus' story here, it's clear that the man is there and he sees Abraham over there. Okay? So our hope, when we talk about what's our hope? Our hope obviously is Christ, but when we say our hope is Christ, what is that? It's that we're going to have our sinful body finally redeemed and sinless. A lot of times we think of heaven as being a removal of all of the suffering and all of the, but that's only half of it. The other half is actually being with Christ. Now, aside from the scriptural issues that arise out of the belief that we're immediately in heaven at death, and there are things you have to resolve. I listened to MacArthur's sermon on this passage, and he is in direct opposition to what I just presented. Now, it isn't a good feeling to be opposite of John MacArthur on much. However, he made the comment that, well, it's clear, obviously, these men can't see into heaven. And what I took from that was the assumption being made that they're in heaven and not in the same place that has a gulf between it. Okay? But all that to say, you still have to address, if that is true, that we immediately are with Christ when we die in heaven, we have to resolve John 14. And if you can do that, then you can begin to build on that. But that has to be a stopping point to resolve of what is Jesus saying to the disciples and how do they understand that. Okay? So our hope is our future resurrection and to see the Lord face to face. Those who believe that we go to heaven immediately, and you guys probably remember the song and it was just became a movie, I can only imagine. You know, that song talks about, you know, what will I actually do when I actually am face to face with the Lord? Will I dance? Will I fall on my face? What will I do? And that is a hope that we have, is what we want to see our faith become reality. And that is going to happen. And I do want to mention this, because if one truly believed that if you died immediately, you would be released from this body and with the Lord, why wouldn't people encourage others to just kill themselves that are suffering? What are we told? What's the Bible say about suffering? We're to endure it. We're to welcome it. If the answer is, well, we're just going to go and it's all going to be over and we're all better, then the Bible would teach that. But the Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches suffering is a part and necessary part of being a believer. So I hope you see the heart of the matter in all of this. Regardless of where you stand or what you think happens, the heart of the matter about all of this is Christ. It's about his saving power. His power to erect or to resurrect his chosen people, his return to judge the earth and the ungodly, and his kingdom to come. When you remember when he taught his disciples to pray, he said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is what we long for, is not personal relief, but Christ exalted and in his rightful place as king. So no matter what we think happens between death and the return of Christ, Christ alone is the Alpha and Omega. All things were created by him and through him and for him. And there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus. Father, I hope that I was able to clearly communicate your word today. Lord, I pray that if I had any thing that I communicated that was not accurate or I misspoke, Lord, that you'd strike that from anyone's memory and only focus on the things that are true and that are in your word. Lord, this is a difficult thing to understand clearly, and it's been something that throughout church history has been bandied back and forth. But at the end of the day, Lord, we do not say it doesn't matter. But in the end of the day, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you will return, you will raise us, and we will be with you forever and ever. And those who deny you and do not repent will suffer in the lake of fire for all eternity, where the worm never dies and the pain never ceases. Lord, I just pray that if anyone gets anything out of this, the last 2 weeks or 3 weeks, is that it is appointed once for man to die, and then comes the judgment. And you alone, are the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by you. Amen.